The passage that we are going to look at by God's grace is from the first reading we had today from Genesis chapter 4. Here we have in this passage, after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden and after the judgment of God because of Adam and Eve's sins, the story of the first born of Adam and Eve. Now we know from Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, but it seems that Cain was the first and that Abel was the second. All of mankind were represented in Adam. He is the first man, and as such he is our federal head. He is our representative. And in Adam, when Adam sinned, all of mankind fell with him in his sin. So also in Adam's family, we have the great distinction of all mankind represented there. Saints and sinners, the godly and the wicked, the children of God and the children of the devil. They are represented here in Cain and Abel. Abel and Cain. Here we have the world and the church in one small family, Adam's family. And we see in them the character and the state of both the world and the church in all ages. What then do we learn here? First of all, we see grace despite the fall of mankind. We read in verse 1, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And look at her words when she conceives Cain and bears him. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." What we find here is grace despite the fall. God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, would bruise and destroy the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And in chapter 1, when God blesses mankind and tells him to be fruitful and multiply, we have the blessing of God upon the family of man. What then are we to make of Eve's words in verse 1, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord"? Well, wasn't it in dependence upon the word of God that Adam lay with his wife in the first place, that God would bless them, that they were to be fruitful and to multiply? In the offspring of Adam and Eve was to come the Saviour. In the face of the promise, I believe Eve's words are spoken. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." The Lord who had promised a deliverer. The Lord who had promised a saviour. The Lord who had promised one who would crush the serpent's head. And some would see in Eve's words perhaps a hope based on the word of God that perhaps even this child was the one that would be born, that would be the fruit of the promise, that would be the one that would crush the serpent's head. Now, whether that's the case or not, whether that was what Eve was thinking as Cain was born, surely in the face of the judgment of God because of man's sin, she here sees, and surely we should here see, the grace of God in the face of that judgment. God is gracious and gives them, despite their sin, the blessing of children. Children are the gift of the Lord. Children are a blessing from the Lord, all children. Now perhaps we need to hear that again and again, and maybe it needs to be said more and more forcefully in the generation in which we now live. All children, whether full and able-bodied or mentally and physically handicapped, are a blessing from the Lord and are given by the Lord and are to be seen universally as a blessing to mankind. And this needs to be said loudly and clearly in a world which so often sees children as an inconvenience, a burden, an unplanned for and unwanted invasion. Now, we can be guilty, if not of the whole sentiment of that, perhaps of some part of it. Sometimes you hear parents saying about their children when it's the end of the school term or the holidays, or can't wait till they're way back to school. Children are a blessing from the Lord. Yes, work comes with the blessing. Toil and labour comes with the blessing, but children are indeed a blessing from the Lord. And God blesses Adam and Eve with the fruit of Eve's womb, and Eve recognises God's grace and God's blessing in the giving of Cain, and then after that of Abel. Did Eve exclaim these words in repentance and faith? We can't be certain. But surely she saw the birth of her child as God's continuing grace in the face of their own sinful disobedience. As God's continuous grace towards us is seen day by day in how many tokens? How many tokens do we have day by day of God's continuing grace towards us despite our sin and our disobedience and our lack of faith? Secondly, I want us to look at the two men who come as the fruit of this blessing of Adam, on Adam and Eve. We have both Cain and then Abel. And both, it seems, as they grow up, are taught, presumably by Adam and Eve, to bring sacrifices to the Lord. Adam had walked with the Lord. We sometimes forget that. Adam had walked with the Lord, and God had talked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam had known the blessing from which he had fallen. And we must believe that Adam, to some degree at least, repented of that, missed that fellowship, longed that it would be restored. And so, how else would the children have been taught to bring sacrifices to the Lord unless they had been taught to do so by their parents? The two men are different in their characters, and they both have different occupation. Cain is a worker of the fields. He works the arable ground. Abel, his younger brother, is someone who tends the flocks and keeps sheep. And perhaps the picture here is complicated by the fact that they have different occupations. But both of them bring sacrifices to the Lord. But this is what we read about those sacrifices. In the course of time, verse 3, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruits of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, the Lord had no regard. What is the difference here? What is the difference between the offering that both men bring? And is that the only difference? Of course, the word of God tells us that that's not the only difference. The difference is not just in the offering that they bring, but also in the way that they bring the offering. Notice what it says. It says, the Lord, Abel brought the first fruits of his flock and the fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The difference is not just in the sacrifice that they offered, but in the heart of the one who was making the offering. Cain, it seems, had some lack in the offering which he brought. Abel seems, by faith, to have had greater insights to the kind of offering that he ought to have brought to the Lord. And notice, in bringing the best of the best, because that's how the fat portions of the flock were viewed, he brings the best that he could bring, the first fruits, the firstborn of his flock. And he brings the best part of that first fruit. He brings the fat. Now, it's hard for us to think of that in our health-conscious society, that the fat is the best portion. I know when I was in Kenya, they thought it was a real treat if they gave you the chicken's neck. The chicken's neck is often something that isn't even on the chickens here. But different societies value things differently. And it must have been the insight that the Lord had given him, because later on in the scripture, those very portions are the portions that were to be brought to the Lord according to the law. The fat portion was the Lord's. And so by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. But it's not just the sacrifice, but the way in which he brought the sacrifice. For Abel, as he came to the Lord with the sacrifice, there must have been something in him that realized that he was a sinner. And so as he brought his sacrifice, he came in penitence and in faith. Because it's people who come like that who are pleasing in the Lord's sight, pleasing to the Lord. It's not just the gift that we offer, but in the way that we offer the gift that matters. We have this clearly shown in the parable that we read from Luke's Gospel. Two men come and they're both presenting their prayers before God. But one goes home justified before God. The other comes more guilty after he leaves the temple than he was before he uttered his prayers, and goes home with his own righteousness like filthy rags in the Lord's sight. He condemns himself in his own prayers. But the tax collector who comes in penitence, who comes beating his chest, standing afar off, unable to lift up his eyes, confessing his sin before the Lord, is the one who is justified, who goes home in a right standing before God. God looks at him as if he's never sinned. His sins, though they may be scarlet, and maybe he was right to say all the things that he said about himself. Of course he's right. He's a sinner. But he is the one who goes home justified, with his sins washed white as snow, and in a right standing before God. The parable is instructive because it's not only the gifts that are offered, but it's the heart that matters. The problem with Cain was that his heart wasn't in the sacrifice. There was a tokenism about the sacrifices that he offered. And in that regard, as we come to church week by week, we must also judge ourselves. We must also ask ourselves, as we came to church and as we are here today, what is the attitude of our hearts? Is it a tokenism? Or have we come to give sacrifices of praise to the Lord our God? Are our lives lived as Christians, if we are Christians, in tokenism to the Lord? We give him token gestures of our time and our energy and our love and our day. Or is it wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Is our heart in our sacrifices, is our heart in our daily living to the Lord? Do we live our lives as before the Lord, as lived in the sight of the Lord? Because the Lord is the one who sees all and who knows all. Abel's heart was in the sacrifice that he offered. He brought himself with his gift, and his sacrifice was given in humility and in penitence and in faith as a believing sinner. And it's only on that ground that God received him and was pleased with him and with his offering. And that's the only ground that any of us can come and be acceptable in God's sight. As we come penitent, as we come repentant, as we come in faith, and as we come in obedience to him and worship him in godly fear. David, when he is approaching Jerusalem and the plague is taking place and the plague is killing thousands and it stops just before it reaches Jerusalem, David, in thanksgiving to the Lord, goes to the threshing floor of Araunah, and Araunah wants to give him the oxen and the wood for a burnt offering. And David said, "No, I will not offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. Something that costs me nothing." His sacrifice was costly. Abel's sacrifice was costly. And the sacrifice of our hearts and our lives must cost us something if we are truly to take up our cross daily and follow him. Cain's offering, and Cain himself, was rejected by the Lord. But Abel was pleasing, and his offering was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Thirdly, a gracious confrontation. God sees Adam's heart. He sees the motive behind his giving. He sees him from within. And when his offering is not accepted, God confronts Adam because of the anger in his heart. It was an anger that was directed both towards God and towards God's servant, his own brother, Abel. This is the way it always has been, and this is the way that it will always continue. We're not to be surprised when the world hates us. It hates us because we love God. And it hates us because it hates God. The wrath of the world against the church always has been and always will be because of the love that the church bears towards God. It's not because we go out of our way to annoy people or to confront them with their sin, but the very presence of a righteous life in the face of godlessness confronts the world about its own rebellion and sin against God. And so we're not to be surprised when we're mocked or ridiculed, where we're hated, where we're passed over for promotion at work, when the world and the media and those in power and authority turn against us and turn against the church. It does so because of its token of hatred against God himself. They will not bow the knee before him, and they resent those who do. God sees Cain's hatred of Abel, and perhaps even his hatred, his annoyance, his anger with God himself. But look at the way that God graciously confronts Cain. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you too not be accepted?" The Hebrew actually means, "Will your face, will your chin not also be raised up?" Is God's rejection of the offering that you've brought, and you, the one who's brought the offering, not because of your wrong attitude in bringing the offering? Of the lack that you knew was there when you presented it with tokenism before me? Cain knew his lack. Cain knew that his heart wasn't right. He knew that his offering wouldn't be accepted. And yet he brought it in token anyway, and he expected that God would be pleased, the God who sees all and who knows all. But God graciously confronts him. "Cain, is it reasonable for you to be angry with me and to have anger towards your brother who has done right?" And we must ask ourselves the bigger question: is God a respecter of persons? The Bible tells us no. Does God take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked? No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. God is not an arbitrary God. He treats us as our sins or as our righteousness deserves. And the word to Adam is the word that also speaks to us. If we do right, if Cain does right, Cain will be accepted. If we do right in God's sight, we will be accepted by a holy God. First of all, though, God preaches the gospel then. It's a call for Cain to repent and to receive forgiveness, and therefore to receive acceptance. And the gospel is preached before the warning of wrath is given. And so that is God's priority. It's always the gospel first. God holds out to us the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wasn't sending his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And here we have the love and the grace of God towards sinners. Here's Cain in all of his sin, in his disobedience, in his arrogance, in his complacency, in his guilt. And God confronts him and reasons with him. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "If you do what's right, Cain, won't you also be accepted?" But then the warning is given. What if we refuse the grace of God in the gospel? What if we continually turn our back on the free grace of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ? then we must also hear the warning of Scripture, because as well as the offer of the gospel and of grace, there is also the warning of those who refuse that gospel and who refuse God's grace. If not, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The warning is, if we don't repent, if we don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to God through him, that sin is crouching like a lion, like a predator, waiting, as the NIV puts it, to have us. Sin is waiting to have us, to do its worst for us and against us. Sin destroys. Sin desires to have us under its power, under its bondage, under its eternal punishment and penalty, subject to its wages, and the wages of sin is death, separation from God for all eternity, and bearing the wrath, the just and righteous and holy wrath of a holy God against sin. Adam is so graciously treated by the Lord. Don't let it master you. Don't let it pull you into the pit, is what God is saying to Cain. And that's what God is saying to us today. Don't let it pull us into the pit. Don't let it destroy us. Don't let it take us to eternal damnation and punishment for all eternity in hell. You must master it. But who can? Who can master it? Do you have besetting sins? Mm-hmm. How are we getting on in mastering them? It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the power which Christ brings by his Holy Spirit that dwells in the hearts of the unbeliever. We can't do it on our own. We'll never be good enough. We'll never try hard enough. We'll never master it in our own power and strength. It is Christ alone who can deliver us from the consequences and the power and the eternal wages of death. Jesus Christ came to set us free. There's freedom in Christ. There is liberty in Christ. There is release in the Lord. And the joy of that release, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that the sin which was against us has been nailed to the cross in Christ and we bear it no more. Christ came into the world to set us free from sin and its consequences. The wages of sin is death. And here in the passage, we see that so clearly. So soon after the fall, so soon after God had said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die, that the consequences of sin is death, here in the very first family, it was even the second child of that first family, the wages of sin bears its fruit. The greatest sin that man can commit against another man takes place so soon after the fall. Can we see the power of sin? Can we see the destructive power of sin in humanity, in life, in every life, in our life? Do we see sin in all its awfulness? Do we see God's hatred for sin and why he sent his Son into the world to redeem us from our sin? Here we have the first martyr, the first righteous man persecuted by the unrighteous man. The blood that is shed, the first blood that is shed, is the blood of one who is righteous and justified in the sight of God, for no cause of anything that he had done, but because of anger and jealousy born in the heart of one who was mastered by sin. Here we see the world persecuting the church and the enmity that the world bears towards the church. It always has been so. It always has been so. It is now, and it always will be until the time that Christ returns. The sin in the Garden of Eden, taking and eating of a fruit, seemed so innocuous, didn't it? Not such a big sin, really, is it? Taking of a forbidden fruit. But look where it leads. Look where it leads in the life of one family. How about in the life of our families? Sin, we're warned, is crouching at the door, and it desires to have you. Christian, are we on our guard against sin? Are we trifling with sin? Are we giving the devil a foothold in our lives? Do we see sin as serious in the sight of God? Do we see its destructive influence in our life? Are we trifling it within our minds? Are we thinking about committing sin? Do we think it's a little thing? This is where sin ultimately leads. The sins that would have us will find a way to destroy. Look at the way that sins destroy families, homes, marriages, livelihoods, communities, nations. What we see happening in the world today is the outflow of the power and the consequence of sin, of the hatred of the world, for the world and for the saints. Let us then each examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, is there a sin that we are aware of in our own lives? Has God been speaking to us and reasoning with us and saying, repent of it, turn from it, confess it, and I'll forgive you, and I'll give you grace to overcome it? Adam was told, he wants to have you, you must master it. If you don't, it will master you. It will destroy you. We must therefore repent and turn to the Lord. We must confess our sin and ask for forgiveness of our sins and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And finally, we see here the judgment seat of God, the judgment of the God of all the world who is just. Here we have a picture in Adam's judgment of what will take place in the final judgment of all men. Adam doesn't heed the warning of God. He doesn't repent. He doesn't confess. He doesn't turn to God for forgiveness and for acceptance. Instead of heeding the warning, he continues in the way he has set his heart. The wages of sin is death. And Adam kills his own brother. Cain kills his own brother. His own mother's son. The older brother who should have protected the younger brother. The older brother who should have loved the younger brother takes his own brother's life for nothing wrong that his brother had ever done. And God confronts Cain and says to him, "Where is your brother? Where is he? Where is he, Cain?" And of course, God knows the answer. God knows his sin, but even now he gives him a chance to confess his sin, to repent of his sin and seek forgiveness. Even now. But does he turn? Does he repent? Does he confess? No. He makes matters worse. He adds sin to sin. And he lies to the all-seeing, all-knowing God. "I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Even now he refuses to see the stupidity, the folly of his sin. God, the judge of all the earth, calls Cain to account. And then issues the judgment that now he will be doubly cursed. The land was already cursed because of Adam's sin. Out of the sweat of his brow would it yield its crops for him. There was already a curse. There would be thorns and briars and thistles, and the work of cultivation would be hard work from now on. But now the ground is doubly cursed for Cain, and it wouldn't yield its fruit for him, and he is to be banished from the land and from the presence of the Lord forever. And here we have a picture, a foreshadowing of that great day of judgment when the God of all the earth opens the books that keep account of all the deeds, of all the thoughts, of all the words, of all the actions that we've ever committed in our whole lives. The books will be opened and all will be judged according to what is written in the books, whether good or bad. What will be the list of charges brought against us? Let us take a lesson from Cain. Let us repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. For only if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will we not be judged according to the things that are written in the books of the deeds of all people. Even now, when he's caught, Adam adds sin to sin by lying to the Lord. And for all eternity, those who refuse the grace of God will bear the wrath of God for each individual sin recorded in those books. And we'll bear them for all eternity, lest we turn to Christ our Saviour. And we'll have all eternity. Those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel will have all eternity to rue every single sin that they've ever committed for all of their lives. For God already knows. He already knows all that we've done. God doesn't need the books, but they are there in judgment of those who will refuse the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Even now, God gives Cain the opportunity to repent. Even now, even today, God gives grace that we should repent, that murderers, that idolaters, that liars, that thieves, that adulterers, and put in your own pet sins, your own habitual sins in the list, that these sinners can be forgiven. The sentence for Cain was that he was to depart from the ground. And we read in verse 11, it says this: "And now you are cursed from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's hand." And then verse 14, Cain himself says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." And then in verse 16, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." And that is the judgment for those who, like Cain, refuse to repent and believe. But the good news of the gospel is that though we sin greatly, though we murder in our thoughts by hatred and anger, though we commit adultery in lusting after others, though we are idolaters because we seek mammon more than we seek God, whatever our sins are, we can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, if there are any who are here today who haven't yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God would say to you, here the Lord is reasoning with you again. Come to him whom to know is life, that your sins, though they be red as crimson, may be washed white as snow.